I wonder how many of you overate on Thursday. I get better at it every year. I mean, really better at it. I used to chronically be an offender, but now I try not to go back for seconds, you know, and I'm kind of conscious about how much I put on there, and because, well, for no other reason, we don't want to be miserable, right? But, yeah, it's a great day to rejoice in the Lord. You know, many times God says in the Old Testament to the Jews to eat the fat. Just part of the, it doesn't sound very appetizing, I know, but just part of the command of God to rejoice, you know. And that's what this particular holiday should be. All right, beloved, let's take our Bibles and turn for the first time to Galatians chapter 3. As you're turning there, I'll point out to you that tonight we move into a brand new section of this epistle. You remember we broke down the sections many, many weeks ago. If the first two chapters were highly autobiographical, then we can say that these next two chapters are highly theological, though granted there will still be some overlap, and you'll see that as we go through. In chapters 1 and 2, the apostle is talking about his own experiences regarding how God personally called him not only to salvation but into apostleship and everything that pertains to that. And Paul eventually got around to talking about the gospel itself by mentioning the incident with Peter and what resulted from it. Paul, in essence, flung the doors wide open for an all-out theological dissertation. And that's essentially what we have in chapters 3 and chapters 4. Actually, the 60 verses that make up chapters 3 and 4 are some of the strongest writing that Paul ever penned. That shouldn't surprise us, since after all, he's in a dogfight for the truth of the gospel. He has to prove, he must defend to this group of churches, which he personally established on his first missionary journey, once and for all, that salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, and not by some additional arm of human flesh. Paul's opponents had used every possible means to try to capture the churches of Galatia, but God's apostle is not going to put up a half-hearted fight, particularly when it comes to that very issue. If we know anything at all about Pauline literature, we know that the apostle was no amateur when it came to debate. It must have really been something to hear and to witness the debates that occurred between he and Stephen prior to the martyrdom of that man. But it's in these two chapters particularly that his logic is at its peak, virtually unassailable, particularly in the latter half of chapter 3, and you'll see when we get down there. Now, friends, just because we are approximately 2,000 years removed from the original penning of these words, that does not mean that we have somehow outgrown the need for its contents. These are timeless truths which come in the form of five strategic questions. Actually, if you count them up in the first five verses, there's actually six questions, and we'll point that out as we go through. Basically, what I've done is that since one is a lead-in question, I'm only going to mention five of them. But the point is that these questions are as appropriate to ask today as they have really ever been. And these two chapters, 3 and 4, they are as relevant today as they were in the first century. They're relevant for any of us that have friends, acquaintances, family, co-workers, neighbors, who are at this very moment still caught up in the snare, the spider web, if you please, of a false gospel. which anymore is almost always, in the realm of Christendom, the false gospel will be some consciousness of Christ, whoever he is, and whatever he's done, and something that you have to do. It's always a both and. So I think it's important that we begin by once again rehearsing, and this is number one on your outline now, the specific people to whom Paul is directing these questions. That's step one to understanding what the text is actually saying. You have to identify who the hearers are. At the very least, each of the four known churches of the South Galatia region would have had the autograph circulated among them. All right, so when we're talking about the epistle to the Galatians, we're actually talking about four different cities and four different regions, not regions, but cities within that South Galatian area. And they would have passed the original autograph. That's kind of redundant. It's just the autograph. The autograph around between the cities. What were those cities? You remember? They were Antioch of Pisidia, Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium. Those are the Galatian churches. The members of these churches had become well acquainted with now two completely different gospels. They knew the one that Paul had come in originally and preached, and by which they were saved, if they were indeed saved. And then the one preached by the, we'll call them the circumcision party. And I mention that because you would not ask these questions of every audience. But if we're talking about people that are familiar with the Old Testament, as Acts 13 would seem to indicate, there were many in the Galatian area that were. If we're talking about people who believed that Messiah would come and who subsequently had become convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was that very Messiah. But in addition to that, these people have now been taught that whatever he did and whoever he was, well, that just wasn't enough. They're being taught that they must wed faith in Christ with various works of the Mosaic Law. And we'll see later on in chapter 3 that particularly circumcision was being made a huge issue out of. They're being taught that they had to add something to Jesus. So if we're talking about those kind of people, then these questions are extremely relevant, whether it's way back in the first century or whether we're talking to John Smith on the street who thinks it's Christ plus something else. So these specific questions are directed then at people who believed that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, but who nevertheless at the same time cannot come to the point where they're willing to concede the statement that we find in verse 16, right? That by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I mean, you could ask the Catholic, is Jesus God? And if they're taught anything at all in their catechism, they would immediately say yes. In fact, they would even hold a fairly orthodox position on the Trinity. That's not the problem. The problem is that person does not believe Galatians 2 and verse 16, that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. In other words, friends, these questions are to people that simply cannot get over the fact that there is no need for them to make any further contribution toward a positive, righteous standing before God other than the faith that they exercised initially in the finished work of Christ, even though they do believe that he's God and that he is God's Messiah and that he is, nobody would deny that he's not the Savior, you see. So these are questions for legalists, real legalists, theological legalists. A legalist, by biblical definition, is a person who believes in the necessity of conformity to some standard, some law principle. And in the first century, the principle was the Mosaic Law, the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, or even the rest of the Old Testament. You have to abide by this standard, this code of ethics. Plus acknowledge Christ in order to be justified have a standing with God. Now, friends, this heresy is still very, very much alive today, though it wears many different clothing, has a lot of different dress. Many contemporary religious movements that call themselves Christian are in reality nothing more than a new twist on first century legalism. Who are the Judaizers of today who say that it's Christ, that will name the name of Christ, but then have added something else onto his finished work? Well, it's all the cult. It's Catholicism. Right? Just take all the millions of Catholics, and it's them. It's the cults. It's Mormonism, the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's all of the liberal mainline Protestant denominations. And it's anybody else that in any venue would name God's Messiah as Christ while still insisting on the necessity of some human meritorious work through the keeping of, and here's the way it went down in the Golden Rule, right? If you're good at the Golden Rule, then you have a chance to be justified. Or infant baptism. This is what I grew up with. Well, I was baptized as an 8-year-old baby. My parents believed this, and that was how we were raised. Or sacramental rites, where you accumulate this, the sacramental things to your account, and that will somehow weigh against your evil, and God will let you in. For mainline Protestant liberalism, the gospel was essentially the Sermon on the Mount. That was the gospel of Harry Emerson Fosdick and Schleiermacher and many of the other liberals that approached the pulpits of America after World War II, when these guys came back from being destroyed in Europe theologically. So I say all that to say this. The questions that we see in verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 are not questions for Buddhists or Shintoists or Hindus or any of the multiplied other non-Christian religions of the world. These are not questions for those people. It's for the first and the 21st century Judaizer. Okay? I'm calling them Judaizers because they are insisting on bringing Judaism back into Christianity. And so that has been the historic name that has been given to this crowd that Paul is combating. Or we might call them legalists. These are the real legalists, not the spirit-filled people that insist on various standards for their life and for the life of the people that they worship and fellowship with. Those are not legalists. That brings us to point number two. We want to look now, secondly, at the specific questions that were put to those involved in this grievous error. Notice the very first opening three words of verse 1. O foolish Galatians, and he's addressing all four cities in that statement. Now, that's the first time since verse 11 of chapter 1 that Paul has addressed the Galatians by name. Only here, he does it by the impersonal term Galatians and not the kinder brethren that he used back there, that he had used earlier. This is Paul's way of setting the tone for the lengthy formal argument of these upcoming two chapters, chapters 3 and 4. Notice the whole verse, O foolish Galatians. And the O means something. There's passion here. He's grieved. He's asked, Who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? All right, so what's the first question? The first question is basically one big exclamation point. What is the meaning of this completely irrational conduct? And he'll emphasize, so soon, already we're at this? What's the meaning of this irrational behavior? Now, I don't know what you think, but it seems to me that bewitching is a pretty graphic description of these people's condition. And that is exactly what he's talking about. The language that Paul chooses to use is really fascinating. That word, bewitching, translated bewitching in our Bibles, in the first century, it was referred to the evil eye. Right? Now, let your mind think about that. right? Here's a sorcerer or a magician or a witch, and they're casting a spell on you with this, you know, you can picture the head cocked, and they're giving you the evil eye, right? That's exactly the picture that he's painting to describe the seriousness of what's happened to this church, this series of churches, right? In fact, evil eye was a common occurrence in the first century. It was the word that was used in that day for that phenomenon. The apostle's telling them, you're acting as though you've been put under the spell of one of these very familiar wicked magicians. Now that, to me, is an incredible diagnosis. Paul's literally saying that these Galatians had been supernaturally, spiritually hypnotized into some satanic stupor. Their eyes had become transfixed and essentially full of all the wrong thing. An amazing diagnosis, is it not? Of the millions of soteriological legalists that exist in the world today. Who bewitched them? Who gave them the evil eye? These people are, notice the word, they are fools. They're foolish to have imbibed in such nonsense. Now, normally, the word for fool in the New Testament is the word moros. We get our word moron from that. That's not the word that Paul uses here, though. All right, this is not the word which the Lord so often used in his parables to describe mentally deficient people that inevitably play the fool in the moral or the spiritual realm. That was the Lord's word of choice, moros. The word that Paul uses here describes somebody who is perfectly capable of thinking, they just refuse to do it. I mean, they're able to understand what the deal is, but these people simply will not use their powers of perception. In other words, Paul's not trying to insult them by calling them morons, all right? He's saying that they have the capacity, but they're unwilling to understand. They're unwilling to maintain what they already knew. It's not that they lack intelligence. They lack heart, maybe courage, whatever the issue may be. Whatever's happening, they're not appropriating it. In other words, let's give them the benefit of the doubt, they're just gullible. They'll fall for anything, they'll join up with anything, and ultimately be influenced by anything. What they consider to be new enlightenment, Paul calls anoetos, that's the word there, foolish. Oh, anoetos, Galatians, foolishness. They had been charmed right into false doctrine by crafty, devious, malignant, satanic seduction. And it didn't take long for it to creep in. This was a far cry from what the Galatians had originally had their eyes full of, namely a crucified Christ. That's the only thing that Paul ever preached. Salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Now you'll notice in verse 1 the you. The you is emphatic in the original text. You are the very people to whom I clearly originally presented the grace concept. And I presented nothing else. The problem, friends, is that legalism always fascinates the pride that resides in men. The devil now has had 6,000 years of experience in mesmerizing men into thinking that they really do have to do something to offer God with respect to their concept of salvation. And it's nothing less than staggering that the Galatians refused to recognize that error, particularly when you consider that day and night, the apostle says, the crucified Messiah had been placarded before them. Continuously, that's all he talked about. There could not have been possibly any confusion when Paul first landed in those four cities where he was actually stoned and left for dead in Lystra because of the message that he had preached of grace alone. Notice the text again. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth. In other words, Paul went around in all these four cities and put up posters and, you know, nail them to the telephone poles, placarded these things on the poles as a matter of public notice, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. So when he had been among them, Paul says, listen, I made this known in every area of your town, and I did not waver for one second on the content of the message. I placarded a painting of God's grace right before your eyes, and I summoned people by public notice that these things were true. That's how your church was born. Friends, the Word of God clearly teaches that a crucified Messiah is the essence of unadulterated grace. It's the cross alone that is what propitiated God's anger against sin. Something hurtful, something violent, something bloody had to transpire. The word crucified is the core of our whole concept of grace. The question had been set up by the statement that we see in chapter 2 and verse 21. If you'll just look up one verse, the very last verse of chapter 2, where the apostle says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And so it's that statement there in chapter 2, verse 21, that gave birth to these five questions that we have in the first five verses of chapter 3. The Lord Jesus, the Savior, he did all the suffering that was necessary to pay for all of the sins of every man, woman, boy, and girl in the history of the world. So the defect from the grace principle that the apostle originally taught is to ultimately betray the meaning of the cross and to be guilty of spiritual adultery. The cross was an affront to a self-righteous person. Can you imagine a Greek rejoicing in the defeat of, say, Alexander the Great, the national hero of those people? Friends, it's not normal. Nobody glories in a dead leader. That's why the preaching of the cross was to the Greek foolishness and to the Jew a stumbling block. The Messiah, in the Jewish mind at least, was coming to make the Jew among the prominent people in the earth, arguably the prominent people. He would lead them to glory. He would remove the iron heel of Rome off their necks. But that misconception, that didn't stop Paul. He preached the gospel of grace anyway. Nevertheless, the Judaizers very stealthily, like the sneaks that they were, managed to slip into the house churches. They started their own Bible studies, and the false doctrine was on. And while Paul used big billboards with big, bold letters and a forthright presentation, these others used cunning deception. That's why Paul told the Corinthians early in that first epistle in chapter 2 and verse 2, he said, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Unless, of course, you insist on being bewitched. But friends, the inspired question for every legalist in the world today is, how'd this happen to you? The Bible surely doesn't teach that. That's one of the things I really try to show people when I'm witnessing to them. I mean, whatever you believe about your need for some good work to be justified, you can't get that in Scripture. And by the way, if you're going to witness to somebody, it really pays to have like Galatians 2:16 memorized so that you can actually quote the verses to them. All right, so that's question number one, the question for the legalist. How in the world did you wind up in this condition and so fast yet? Question number two. Actually, there's two questions that function as a group, all right, regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit. All right, notice how verse 2 begins. This only would I learn of you. In other words, I just want to know one thing. Okay, now why would he put it that way? Why would Paul extend to the Galatians the option of teaching him? Because that's essentially what he's doing. He's laying down the gauntlet. It's a challenge, right? And I think the answer is the question, this question, more than any other, it cuts right to the heart of the issue. Okay? In other words, this is the equivalent of drawing the proverbial line in the sand. I mean, if you really want to just slice right through all the nonsense that's going to come from the objectors, just ask this question in verse 2. Tell me one thing. How did your initial experience of Christianity begin? Let's go back to the time you first met me. Let's go back to the day of your salvation. How did that actually begin? Let's go all the way back to the moment that you were justified. All right, so notice he asked the question now. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law? Is that what I came preaching? Or by the hearing of faith? Did God save you based on something that you did, or based on something that you believed after you heard it from me? Now, don't miss how Paul is asking the question, received ye the Spirit, right? I'm not really sure that it would occur to most of us to ask a Roman Catholic or a liberal Protestant or a member of some cult the question that exact way. That's an interesting way of asking somebody if they're saved, right? And we really shouldn't. I mean, for obvious reasons, especially if we're talking to a lost charismatic, they will surely immediately take it wrong. We shouldn't do it because we have to remember who the original recipients were of this material, right? These questions are being asked of people who did initially respond to the gospel when they heard it. And the question automatically assumes that the one being questioned is a saved person, or at least they gave profession of faith, right? By the way, that word received that you see there in verse 2, that's a grace word, okay? It's the opposite of doing something. Receiving something is the opposite of proactively engaging in something. Received is a grace word. And as long as these Galatians remain in this state of confusion, the only thing that Paul wants to hear is the most basic answer to the most basic question. All right, but what's the evidence then that a person who says he's a Christian truly is one? Well, there certainly will be evidence afterward, after the fact of a redeemed life. But I think we really sometimes overlook this. Can I ask you to think back to that first day of Pentecost? When Peter had finished laying out all the facts about the sin of those Jews and all of the theological proof that the Lord Jesus was exactly who he said he was. It says in Acts 2 and verse 37, it says they were pricked in their heart. And then they cried out. I'd love to have heard it and witnessed this. They actually cried out, "What shall we do?" And you remember Peter's answer, "Repent, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So may I say, what is apparent from that first sermon is the reception of the Spirit of God by faith at the point of one's salvation. And that's because the very nature of salvation must constitute a genuine spiritual birth. Wasn't that the content of the Lord's conversation with Nicodemus? You mean you're a leader in Israel, you're a leading member of the Sanhedrin, and you don't know Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 35 and 36? You don't know those things? Didn't Christ teach Nicodemus that new birth comes through the ministry of the miraculous working of the Spirit of God? He most certainly did. The whole content of John chapter 3 is that very thing. How is it that you don't know your Old Testament? And you're a leader in Israel. And we do not receive him on the installment plan. The initial experience of every single real Christian that has ever walked the earth is the full immediate 100% reception of all of the Holy Spirit, who literally inaugurates a birthing experience of this person now into existence. He's literally raised him from spiritual death to newness of life. And this is what Paul's talking about in Romans 8. Verse 9 there, he says, "Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." He says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. There's no such thing as a Christian that does not have the indwelling Holy Spirit residing within him. There's no such thing. And so it ought to be apparent then why the apostle asked the question the way he does. Did you receive the Spirit by this means or by some other means? All right, so believe me, friends, those first century Galatians, they could really relate to that question. They understood what he was talking about. Some of them had been Jews their entire lives. And not a one of them, whether they were Jew or Gentile, could ever have said that they received the Holy Spirit because they kept the law perfectly. And that's what would be required if you could possibly be saved that way. Even if you could do it, you still can't be saved that way. There was never a time when everything was suddenly new to them, when the Spirit of God bore witness with their spirits that they were new creations, you see. So that leads naturally now to this third question, which is, what kind of fool must one be to trust in the arm of the flesh in lieu of the third person of the Trinity? That's the essence of verse 3. You see it? Are ye so foolish? You can notice, by the way, in verse 3 that there's two questions. That's why I said it earlier that there were six questions, not five. But we'll condense this into one. Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? How can you trust in the arm of the flesh and prefer that over what God was willing to do in your life and what he did do in your life if indeed you're saved? Now, this is very often misunderstood, friends. What does made perfect mean in this context? What does that mean? I bet that there are very many that think that Paul is talking about sanctification here. I could only wish I had a dollar for every time I've heard someone criticize a Christian for his convictions, and they'll quote this verse, and it's always inappropriately. This verse has nothing to do with a Christian's personal convictions of life conduct, right? It has nothing to do with sanctification issues. Paul's saying, look, you began with grace alone, through faith alone in Christ. That's the message that you received, if indeed you are saved. But the Judaizers, they snuck in, they shook up your confidence in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now you are under the mistaken notion that his finished work somehow was not enough, and that somehow now you've got to supply the finishing touches yourself in order to be justified. That's what the word flesh means there in that verse 3. In fact, if you like to write in your Bible, I recommend that you do. Do it reverently if you have the margin space. Next to the word flesh, if you can do it right, flesh means human effort. That's how that word is being used there. That's what it means. So, beloved, that has been the issue all along, right from the beginning of this epistle. All right, Paul's issue is, listen, it's Christ plus nothing. And the Bible word for any alternative is foolish. For anybody to insist that there is something imperfect about Christ's work, those are the rantings of a fool. Right? Again, it's chapter 2, verse 21 that gives birth to all these questions. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Do we really think that you and I can make up the difference of what the cross did not accomplish, when even at our best we fail to achieve what our own consciences demand of us? Friends, we know full well, if we're honest with ourselves, that even our own excuses will betray us. And we do have tons of excuses, don't we? Well, nobody's perfect. Yeah, that's precisely the point. It took a perfect person, a perfect mediator between God and men, in order to bring men into a right position with God. Now, watch the apostle move. He moves in now from a different angle, all right? And now he asks this fourth question that you see in verse 4. Notice it. Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? So the fourth question is a very practical question now, right? He's moving from theoretical postulations now to this is something you can plug into the kitchen outlets. And the question is this: based on your behavior, haven't the things that you've suffered actually been accounted for nothing? If ever there was a relevant question for those first century Galatians, this is it. And it's still relevant for multitudes who are being persecuted and martyred all over the world. Friends, do we realize that? I don't want to make a big deal about this. I'm not trying to play on your emotions, but right as we speak, all over the earth, there are believers associated in real churches that are really paying a real price. I mean, suffering major, major things, big time things. Christians in China, Christians in Indonesia, Christians in Saudi Arabia, in Iraq, in Iran. Many of them are dying. There are martyrs today, friends. In fact, there are martyrs by the gazillions. There really are. Here's one. Christian pastor murdered in Laos, Vietnam. An evangelical pastor was killed in Laos last month. An official spokesman in Vientiane said Monday, confirming an exiled group's report. Arun Vorafam led a religious service at Pakanding town in central Bolikhamzai province and never made it back home. The pastor was struck several times with a knife in the heart area. His head was severed. His face was swollen and bore the marks of having been beaten. And I'll spare you the rest. This is a typical scenario all around the world as we speak, friends. This is not something reserved for 2,000 years ago. This happens today, where people are paying an enormous price to live the Christian life and to actually witness for Christ, knowing what could possibly conceivably happen to them. Beloved, it was in Galatia where Paul was stoned and left for dead. I mean, who do you think bore the brunt of the Diocletian persecution? Not to mention that which came from the Jews after Paul dusted himself off and left town. So this is what Paul's asking them. Tell me, what have you suffered for then? What was the purpose of it? I mean, what was the purpose of your suffering? Were you suffering because of your works? It's really a very legitimate question, because the suffering in some cases was severe. Loss of employment, if not loss of a limb, extreme torture, jail, persecution. These were real things to these people. There was absolutely no need to have previously suffered on behalf of the grace principle if now they're reverting back to legalism. Paul's saying, listen, if you suffered, it was for the right reason. So now you want to go back to Judaism again. What was the purpose of all that suffering? You suffered for nothing. Think of your friends and your family tonight, people that you know that are still trapped in a grace/works system. They'll be glad to let you believe whatever you want to believe as long as you acknowledge their way is legitimate, you see. That's what you have to do. And if you do, you're certainly not going to suffer for that. That's why real preaching and real witnessing always inevitably will involve persecution. Always. So Paul says, he asks him, what did you suffer for if now you think Christ and the Holy Spirit are no longer sufficient? All right, and then finally, there's this fifth question, also a practical question, but it's more of an authenticity question. And the question is this. Notice verse 5. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, that guy, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? In other words, didn't God the Father verify the original message with confirming and verifying sign miracles that God reserved for use only in the first century during the transition period from Judaism to Christianity? Paul's not going to allow anything to obscure the point that he's making. All right, so once more, he voices the question of that you find in verse 2. All right, by the works of the law were you saved, or by the hearing of faith? The difference, here's the difference. Somebody says, I don't see the difference. Here's the difference. The question that you see in verse 2 is from the Galatians' viewpoint. The question in verse 5 is from the divine viewpoint. In other words, instead of asking, on what basis did you receive the Spirit, now the question in verse 5 is, on what basis did God work those accompanying, authenticating, confirming sign miracles among you? On what basis would God do that? On your works? Okay, so remember, Galatians is the earliest. It's the first epistle that Paul wrote. And it was written at a time when God was still using apostolic miracles to give credibility to the inauguration of this brand new dispensation that we're still currently in 2,000 years later. God authenticated the new dispensation with sign miracles. He surely wasn't working these spectacular miracles among them because they were doing a good job for Habitat for Humanity, you see. That wasn't it. God would not have done that. Okay. So what a sad thing. You know, you can say, you can look at the Apostle Paul and you can say you can make a good case that he also was a man of sorrows. Do you think he enjoyed asking them these questions? Especially that first one, who bewitched you? Who gave you the evil eye? He's actually telling them, many of you are lost and you're demon-possessed. Not demon-possessed, but you're demonically influenced. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. So whose message are you going to believe? See, life and death is at stake. Not only is their eternity at stake, but really the furtherance of the gospel at all is at stake. I mean, it's really if you could see through the lens of God what was really going on, what was really at stake, it was a nail biter. How's this thing going to turn out? Well, it wasn't a nail biter with God because God knows he knows the end from the beginning and he orchestrates the end from the beginning. But it sure, from our perspective, looked like, wow, this is a time of great danger that seems like it can go either way. And for all intents and purposes, it could have, because God is not really working through robots. We have our wills, and we make our decisions, and then we're accountable for the things that we decide. All right, so five amazing questions designed to strike right at the heart of these people who had sold out the gospel this soon in the game. This is not more than 6 months from their original decision for Christ. And all five questions are designed to get them to think about what they've done and about what they were leaning toward. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for we can sense the critical nature of this, Lord, how important this really is and how important it really was. And help us not to take it lightly. Help us to understand that it's still important today. We see so many multitudes entwined in this kind of thinking, so many different kinds of Jesuses, so many different kinds of modus operandis to get to heaven. Father, help us to be faithful to you. We know it's going to cost us if we do, but help it to be the case anyway, and we'll give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.